Father God, we thank you for our time together today, and I pray that you would open your word to us further. I pray that we'd be able to understand your word with clarity of mind, clarity of heart. Father, I pray you do this for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My topic, the second session, the second hour, is the fear of God, and I want to connect it to the previous talk in this way. Many modern Christians approach their Christian life in a horizontal way. That is, they think in terms of being a Christian husband, or being a Christian father, or being a Christian mother, being a Christian wife, being a Christian child, being a Christian this, that, or the other thing. And all their concerns and interests are horizontal. They're involving their relationship with other creatures. Now, what I was talking about before was Christian parenting, being a Christian father, Christian mother. But that obligation, like every other obligation, horizontal obligation, depends for its effective discharge upon your vertical relationship with God. If you are not rightly related to God, if you're not rightly related to Him, then you're not going to be able to be rightly related to others. Put another way, good Christians make good wives, good Christians make good husbands, good Christians make good children, good Christians make good parents. Right? You can't put your Christianity and your devotion to God and your relationship to God off to one side and say, well, I'm just going to be a mother and a Christian mother, but I'm going to neglect my relationship with God or my attitude toward God. So all your horizontal relationships depend upon your vertical relationship with God. If you're not rightly related to Him, then you cannot be rightly related to everyone else. If you are, if you put any other creature number one in your life, then that other creature is going to be shortchanged. Right? If you are putting your husband first before God, your husband is going to lose. If you put your wife first, your wife is going to lose. If you put your children before God, your children are going to lose. Why is that? Because if you put them first, you're an idolater. And if you're an idolater, you're cut off from fellowship from the Creator of heaven and earth and the source of all true love, all true biblical love. That means that by worshiping or serving this other person, number one in your life, they're going to get very little or no biblical love, no biblical attention. And if they were number two and God were number one, if you loved God and your neighbor, and this person is your closest neighbor, then you're going to be loving them in the number two slot in full fellowship with God, who's the source of all love. So, good Christians make good parents. Good Christians make good wives. Good Christians make good husbands. I believe a lot of the attention that is paid to our horizontal relationships betrays and reveals the man-centeredness of much modern evangelical teaching. Right? The man-centeredness means that we put fellow creatures first, God second. In our mind, the two greatest commandments are, you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself, and you shall love the Lord your God with the time and resources left over. Right? But those aren't the two greatest commands. You love the Lord your God first. His claims are all-encompassing. He will not allow or tolerate any competition from any members of your family. You are to love and serve and honor Him, and you are to recognize Him for who He is. Now, if you begin to fear God in this way, then it's going to affect your relationships with other people positively. But that's a byproduct. It's not your goal in life is not to be, well, let's put it this way. Your central goal in life is not to be the wife of a happy husband. That's not why you were created. Your central goal in life is not to be the mother of well-adjusted children. That's not your goal. Your goal in life is not to get through this day intact. That's not your goal. What is the chief end of man, the Catechism asks? What is the chief end of man? And I think it answers it very directly and biblically. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You are on this planet to glorify God. You're not on this planet to be well-adjusted. You're not on this planet to have everything go right for you. You're not on this planet to make a lot of money. You are on this planet to glorify God, and the means that that can take will vary. Some people will glorify God by obeying Him through a hard life. Other people will glorify God in a different situation, but every person in this room has an obligation to glorify God and have that be of paramount concern to them. And the Catechism goes on to say, and enjoy Him forever. If we glorify God, if that's our primary focus, to glorify God, then our enjoyment of Him will follow. If we don't want to glorify Him, if we want to glorify man, if we are humanistic and man-centered in our approach to evangelical things, then we're not truly evangelical, we're not truly biblical, because we're not God-centered. Christians who are walking with God, Christians who are saturated in the Word, are God-centered people. Not family-centered, not church-centered, not Bible study-centered, not friends-centered, not children-centered, but God-centered. Now, the bulk of your time may be spent with your children, if that's where God's placed you, or in whatever situation you're in, you may be spending your time there, but your responsibility, your first concern, is to glorify God in that. That's your goal, is to glorify God, to honor Him. Let's turn to Philippians. It says in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, there are a number of wonderful things here. I want to start at the end. Look at verse 16. Paul wants to, at the end of all things, when everything's said and done, Paul does not want his running to have been in vain. He does not want his labor to have been in vain. Right? Now, his running and his labor were all horizontal activities. Right? He doesn't want that to have been in vain. Well, what does he tell the Philippians to do? Right? They are imitating him. He tells Christians elsewhere to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Let's seek to do that. He tells the Philippians, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, submitted to apostolic authority, not as in my presence only, not just when the apostle was with them, but now much more in my absence," he then tells them to work out their salvation. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Now, we oftentimes treat salvation or becoming a Christian almost flippantly. Right? We say, well, pray this prayer and you're in. Almost a tag, you're it. You're in the kingdom. And it says here that Christians are to work out their salvation. Now, if this text stood alone and then there were a period at the end of it, we might have a problem with those who say, well, we earn our salvation. Okay, they say, well, does not the Bible say that we are to work out our salvation? Or doesn't that mean that our salvation is up to us? It's not a salvation of grace at all. It's a salvation of works. No, salvation is by grace alone. Grace alone, faith alone. There's not one iota of human effort, decision-making, running, willing, altar-calling, card-signing, hand-raising that goes into our salvation. We don't do anything that is key to our salvation. The things that we do are the result of God's salvation. They're the result of what God gives us. And we can see that here, because it says, work out your salvation. And then he goes on in verse 13. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, what this means, boil it all down, it means that our salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. From first to last, it is the work of God. It is not our work. Now you say, well, doesn't it tell us to work? Yes, it tells us to work out what he works in. Right? If he didn't work it in, we can't work it out. And if we can't work it out, it won't work out. If we can't work it out, we're not saved. We can only, as creatures, work out the salvation that he's worked in. If he's not working it in, it's not salvation. If someone says, I am going to go to church, or I'm going to tithe, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to call myself a Christian, or I'm going to do all these things, and I am somehow going to make God my debtor, I'm going to place God under obligation to me because I have done these things and God is therefore obligated to save me. That person is not working out his salvation. That person is seeking to work for salvation. He's seeking to place God under his debt. Here it says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are many Christians have really struggled with this issue of God's relationship, God's work in salvation, and man's relationship in salvation, how these two relate. I'm going to take just a moment to discuss this because it applies to something I'm going to develop out of verse 13. Christians discuss this as though it were a question of ratios. God does 90%, one person says, and we do 10%. Right? God sent his son to die, and we pray this prayer. Right? And someone else says, no, God does 80%, he sent his son to die, and we do 20%. We pray this prayer, and we tithe. Or we pray this prayer, and we get baptized. Right? Someone else says, no, God does 70%, and we do 30%. You know, he sent his son to die, and we pray this prayer, get baptized, and faithfully attend this particular church, right? And all these ratios that we attribute to man are dross. They are a corruption of the gospel. Man cannot contribute to the salvation of man. Man can manifest the salvation of God's salvation of man, but we cannot contribute to it. We cannot make it so. And so someone says, you mean to say, you're saying that God's work in this is 100%? I say, yeah. And they say, and you mean to say that man's role in this is zero? And I would say, well, that depends on what level you mean. On the level of accomplishing salvation, exactly right, zero. Why am I saved? Because God, in his mercy, saved me. Zero. This was all settled before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. I did not will or run or choose, so my contribution is zero. So then someone says, you mean you just sit there and you're going to go to heaven just like this chair might, you know, just an inert thing that just sits there and God saves you and you're a puppet, you're nothing, you're not a man, you're just this thing, zero? No. There, it's not zero, but it's 100%. It's not God does 100% and I do zero. It's God does 100% of the saving and I do 100% of the manifesting of that salvation, working out my salvation. I work out, how much of my salvation do I work out? All of it. Right? How much of my salvation is manifested in me? All of it. How much of it is worked in by God, not by me? All of it. Right? So I work out what God works in. If he didn't work it in, I can't work it out. If he works it in, I must work it out. And this answers the people who say, well, we're saved by grace, and it doesn't depend upon anything we do. So God will save me. God has saved me. He's worked in this marvelous salvation of free grace, and I don't have to do anything. I'll just continue to live the way I've always lived before. Well, what is that person manifesting? A misunderstanding of what salvation is. Because if they say that, that's just a testimony that they are not saved. People who are saved manifest that salvation. If God works it in, it manifests itself. Now, how does it manifest itself? How are we to work out this salvation? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God. Now, who is the one working in you? Who is it? Many Christians talk as though God were maybe a celebrity that they know, or Zeus, or a big one of us. And he's my friend, and he's my pal, and I can talk to him, and I chat with him, and I have this intimate relationship with him through Jesus. And they talk that way, but it becomes flippant. There's not this sense that we're taught in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, do we hallow his name? Do we fear him? Do we reverence him? No, we all too often treat him very flippantly. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God. Now, I would submit to you that a recognition that it is God who works in you is going to be manifested not only in a diligent search for holiness in working out salvation, but doing so with fear and trembling. Christians ought to be shook up people. Right? We ought to be shook up because God is at work in us. Who is God? He's not Bob. He's not Henry. We talk about him. God has revealed his name to us. We can communicate about him. But what happens is we make this subtle transition, thinking, because I can say Bob loves so-and-so, and then I can say God loves so-and-so, I think that I'm dealing with a noun of the same kind of noun in both instances. But no, when I'm talking about Bob, I'm talking about a creature. When I'm talking about God, I'm talking about the infinite, personal, omnipotent, omniscient creator of all things. Now, I want you to think about who's at work in you. God is at work in you. This work of salvation is being done, all of it, by God. Now, who is he? Well, you look around here at the mountains. When you're driving around, you see the mountains. He's the one who spoke, and they were. He's the one who knows the position and velocity of every atom in that mountain. He's the one who knows how many stars in the heavens there are. The Bible says he calls them all by name. He's the one who knows how many hairs are on your head. He's the one apart from whom not a sparrow falls to the ground. Everything is contained within him. He holds this together. It says in Colossians that in him, in Christ, all things consist, all things cohere, all things tie together in Jesus Christ. God did not just create the universe, which goes on and on and on and on as far as we can see, and we have to build bigger and bigger telescopes, and when we build bigger ones, we see it goes on farther than we can see, and there's still more after that. He created this infinite universe. He knows and contains every atom of it within his will. Not one thing is out of place. And he doesn't just do this in broad brush strokes. He doesn't say, well, yes, I can create galaxies at a time, but he's also the God of the microcosm. You go down to the atomic level and the subatomic level, and you can go down to the level of one-celled life, and you look at the intricacies that are going on there, and God is the one who accomplishes all this. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus was trying to communicate when he said, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. The hairs of your head are all numbered. So when you pray, you're not praying to some ignoramus in the sky. You're praying to someone who knows everything. He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. You say, and then we, feeling a little uppity, say, well, then why should I pray it then? If he knows what I'm going to say, well, you pray, fix this in your mind. You do not pray for his information. You do not pray because he needs to know. You pray because you need to know that he is the source of all things. And when you pray, he teaches you this. All right? You are, all of us are like city kids who believe that food mysteriously appears on grocery shelves. We have no concept of farms, no concept of animals that contribute to this meat and farmland that contributes to the vegetables and the bread and so forth. We think it just appears. Well, God has put us on a planet where there's an abundance of air, water, food. All these things appear, and we take them for granted. And so God instructs us to pray to Him for these things. He tells us to pray for our daily bread because we need to be reminded daily that it's a gift from Him. Bread, just this ordinary thing, comes from Him. Now, this omnipotent God, this God who knows the future exhaustively, this God who governs all things, this God who in whom we live and are moved and have our being, this is the God who has singled you out and is at work in you to accomplish your salvation. Right? This is what He has undertaken to do. And if you think about that, right, if you meditate on what's going on, it will shake you up. The only reason it doesn't shake you up is you're not thinking about it. And you say, well, I do too think about it. I think about my relationship with Jesus. Yes, but is it a relationship with Jesus? Read Bob. You know, a relationship with someone who's a heavenly being, but on the same creaturely plane as I am? Or is it God who works in you? Now, another thing that can be used to humble us or drive us to our knees even further is the recognition that what we work out, when we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, not only is it God who works in us, but God who is working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, this is where it gets hard. All right. And it gets hard because we have a problem. And our problem is that there are two fundamental truths that can get you through this life. There is a God, that's number one. Number two, you are not He. There is a God, and you are not God. Though, if you fix those in your mind, you're going to do just fine. There is a God, and you are not God. We kick against things that happen to us. Okay? And we look at the world, and we see what? Imperfection. We see evil. We see sin. We see destructive things. We see them in our immediate families, perhaps. We see them in our extended families. We see them up and down our street. We say, my husband's not a Christian. He's lost. Unless God saves him, he's going to hell. Yes, that's right. Unless God saves him, he's going to hell. Or my children aren't Christians, or my parents aren't Christians. And not only are they not Christians, but they don't act like Christians. This non-Christianity, this paganism, manifests itself. Now, how does it manifest itself? The way it always does. Sin is stupid. Sin is folly. Sin does not make sense. And sin destroys. Okay? Sin is destructive folly. All right? Now, I'm going to say some hard words here in a minute, and I want you to be braced for it. Do murders happen? When they happen, did God know? Was He in the room? Yeah, he knew how many molecules were in the gun. He knows the number of hairs on the murderer's head. Now, some Christians, when they assert strongly, as I have been doing and am going to do, when they assert strongly the sovereignty of God, God is great, God is majestic, God is good, God is omnipotent, God is God, right? He's not this creature that's limited, God is God. And I assert that He oversees this world with all the heartache and all the misery and all the sin included. Right? He's not ignorant. When you cry out to Him about your situation in your family, He knows. Right? He already knows. And we are tempted to say, Well, if he knows, then why doesn't he respond to it in the way that I insist he must? Okay? If I were God, and I heard me praying to him about this situation in my family, I would have fixed it 3 weeks ago. Right? But he hasn't. He doesn't. Now, what must we do? We must submit to God and acknowledge that his wisdom is greater than ours, and that he is working out to will and to do for his good pleasure. Why does it go this way? Why is my life going this way? Why did my car get hit by that car? Why is this family member in rebellion against God? Why am I unable to address it the way I'd like to address it? Well, fundamentally, everything is working out for whose good pleasure? His good pleasure. And we say, well, that's not good enough. That's not a good enough reason. Now, think about what you're saying for a minute. You, a little microbe on a little speck that is one, well, I can't even, we don't even have words to describe how small we are, right? We, microbes united against God, have said that we do not approve of his good pleasure. Well, no wonder you're unhappy. No wonder you're discontent. You're kicking against, as was said to Saul, you're kicking against the goads. Right? We live in a world that contains sin. Sin hurts. Sin destroys. And God is not dethroned by it. God is not dethroned by it. Well, I'm going to go on a tangent here for a minute and come back to verse 14. When Jesus went to the cross, was that an act of murder? Yes, it was an act of murder. Who participated in the murder? Well, Judas, for reasons of his own, betrayed the Lord. The Jewish leaders, for reasons of their own, which the Bible identifies as envy, contributed to the murder, plotted the murder. Pilate, for reasons of political cowardice, connived at the murder, right? But the end result was a sinless human being, God's own son, was run through a kangaroo trial, nailed to the cross, and died in one of the most foul crimes that has ever been committed. Now, when this was occurring, was God the Father up in heaven looking at this miscarriage of justice, staring at it with horror, wringing his hands, and angels running everywhere yelling, "Plan B, Plan B"? Was it out of control? No. What does the book of Acts tell us in chapter 2 and chapter 4? That Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Jews did what God's determinate counsel determined beforehand should happen. This was an act of murder. It was a vile thing. It was an evil thing. And it was not something that dethroned God. God was in control. Now, what practical application does this have? Verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, wonder what it means, do all things without murmuring or disputing. We like to look at verses like that. How many things do I get to do with murmuring and disputing? I can't do anything without. And then we look at all things, do all things, do all things without. And say, I wonder what it says in the Greek. Maybe it says something different in the Greek. How can I get out of this? Well, I murmur and dispute sometimes. I grumble and complain. Oh, gee, I grumble and complain every day, at least in my head. But Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, why are we tempted to murmur and dispute? Because we do not receive the things that happen to us day to day from the hand of God. We murmur and dispute and complain because we think that they are dished up to us by this blind fate. We think that things just happen to us. We think that the weather just happens to us. You were planning on going to the beach. It's overcast. So what do? You murmur and dispute, as though the weather is just something that happens. It isn't. It's a gift from God. You murmur and dispute because you don't have enough money to get what you want to get. But who gives you your sustenance? Who gives you the money that you have? God. Who decided not to give you more? God. Who decided that He, the maker of heaven and earth, didn't want you to have one more dime than you have? God, the maker of heaven and earth. And you're looking at what you've got and you're whining. And you're whining as a Christian because you've kidded yourself into thinking that God's not connected to this. Right? But He is. God's involved in it. Now, we are to work out our salvation with an attitude of fear and trembling because we acknowledge that it's God who's at work in us. And He's willing, not just the actions, but He's willing and doing according to His good pleasure, which is sufficient for all Christians. And then we come to the point where we say we do all things without murmuring. The reason Christians complain and kick and fight and whine is they do not fear God. It's that simple. We have an inadequate sense of a fear of God, and consequently, we treat Him as though we were labor and He were management, and we have the right to whine and negotiate and have these contract negotiations. Well, God wants us to... What is the result of that? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. One of the best ways to find yourself in evangelistic contacts, one of the best ways to find yourself evangelizing, is to avoid complaining. Right? Everybody in your office, in some places of employment, complaining is almost an art form. It is a way of life. This is particularly the case in many places in the Navy, depending on the morale of a ship. And even when the morale is good, it's cheerful whining as opposed to hate-filled whining, but it's complaining nonetheless. Now, think about what would happen if payday rolled around and all the non-Christians were moaning and complaining about their paychecks. Okay? And they were saying how horrible this was. And you said, well, you know, I don't know. I think it's a whole lot better than I deserve, and I'm very grateful to have this job. And if they docked my wages more than I have now, that'd be better than I deserve. And I'm just really thankful. Now, you're going to be the skunk at the garden party, right? Where did this person come from? Now, what many Christians do instead of that is they try to moderate the complaint instead of just hitting it head on, instead of saying, well, it's more than I deserve and I'm happy with what I've got and I'm very grateful for this job. Instead of meeting the complaining head on, they try to say, well, yeah, it's bad, but it's not that bad. Or they try and put on the brakes instead of go the other direction. And the result is we want to be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault. Now, where are we to be children of God without fault? It says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The people that surround us don't think this way. They don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They don't acknowledge His work of salvation. They don't acknowledge that He's working it in. They're not seeking to work it out. And consequently, when you do this, you stand out as lights in the world. In the same way that the stars shine in the sky against the blackness, You see the stars shining in the sky. In the same way, non-complaining Christians shine forth in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Complaining Christians don't. And Christians who don't fear God will complain. Christians who fear God won't complain, and they will stand out. Now, what happens when they stand out? What do you have an opportunity to do in verse 16. holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or in vain or labored in vain. When Christians hold fast the word of life, that means they have in their hands intact the gospel, and that means that when someone in your office comes to you and says, why, when everyone else in the office went ballistic over this or that or the other thing, you didn't. What's going on? Are you sick? Are you different? What's the problem with you? You're holding fast in your hands the word of life, and you are capable of sharing the gospel. Non-complaining creates a stark difference between the world and the church, between those who are Christians and those who are not, and creates opportunities for the Christians to give a reason for the hope that's in them. It gives them an opportunity to share the gospel. And where does it begin? It begins with fearing God. If you acknowledge God is God, if you acknowledge that you are not God, if you acknowledge that the godness of God involves and necessitates His total, unrelenting, exhaustive sovereignty over all things, including the things that bug you, all right, and including the things that distress you. But I'm not talking about just the petty annoyances, because some Christians might bring themselves to say, well, yes, God has dispensed to me these petty annoyances. But what if the things that are given to you are not just petty annoyances, but are a genuine grief to you? Right? They appear to be tearing you up. That's what seems to you. They're a real grief with a capital G. Do you want to protect God? Do you want to say, well, this is a grief to me, therefore I'm going to pretend that God has nothing to do with it? Well, if you pretend that God has nothing to do with it, what does that give you the right to do? Complain. All right? Do you see that? You're in the name of protecting God, you say, well, I'm going to exclude God from this grief to me. But as soon as God's not in it, and as soon as you're saying, well, this is something that fate has done, or the devil has done, or so-and-so has done, and God's not in it, then all of a sudden you have a free license to complain. And unfortunately, you do. What you want to do is realize that the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible, and I don't mean this irreverently at all, the God of the Bible is an in-your-face kind of God. He's there all the time. You cannot escape Him. If you ascend into heaven, He's there. If you descend into Sheol, He is there. If you go to the other side of the sea, He is there. If you go if you go to the bottom of the sea in a submarine, He is there. In Him we live and move and have our being. And we cannot exclude Him. And if we seek to exclude Him, we are trying to exert a sovereignty of our own over this situation, and all it's going to do is make the situation worse. A, it'll make the situation worse, give us more to complain about, and secondly, it is going to be an encouragement to whining, an encouragement to complaining. The Bible says we may not complain. What is the foundation of this non-complaining? When Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, he says, rejoice always. You think, what does it say in Greek? Again I say, rejoice. All the time. How can you do that? If God is not in control, how can you do that? You can't. You can only rejoice in all things, you can only avoid complaining in all things, if you fear God. And if you fear God in everything. And this means that you must fear Him in His sovereignty over traffic, right? Traffic delays. You must fear Him in His sovereignty over traffic and traffic accidents. You must acknowledge Him and the consequences of accidents, including deaths, including maimings, including all the things that can happen. All right? We want to sugarcoat it. We want to retreat from the way the world is, and we want a religion that is of no use at all comforting people in hospitals. But that's no good. Some years ago, 5 years or so ago, We went to the East Coast. We were in Annapolis, Maryland, and I think it was for one of these schools. And I took the family, and we were going from Annapolis into Washington, D.C. to go to the Smithsonian and so forth. And we had a little borrowed crumple car, a little tin can. And so we were driving into D.C., and there was a downpour. It was a heavy rain. And I was minding my own business, driving down the highway. And all of a sudden, across the middle strip, this woman in a car came careening toward us. And I swerved and missed her, and she spun around. And she was hit by the car behind us. I missed it. I think I must have missed her by inches. Inches or a foot. It wasn't very much at all. And she was killed, we learned later. And I got to meditating on what had happened. And I was thinking, what was I doing in the 10 minutes prior to that accident? I was driving down the highway. I was stepping on the brake, stepping on the gas, changing lanes, so forth. Now, when I was changing lanes, talking to my family, going back and forth, the life of everyone in that car was on a thread, right? Was hanging in the balance, right? Because if I had stepped on the brake, if I had tapped on the brake one more time than I did in the 10 minutes prior, we would have hit her and all been with the Lord. All right? Now, did I have to pray and determine the will of God for brake tapping? Did I know that there was going to be a close call up the way? And Lord, do you want me in the right lane or the left lane? Lord, do you want me to pass this car or not pass this car? Do you determine God's will that way? No. You acknowledge that your life is in His hand all the time. He oversees this. That's His department. He is sovereign. We are not. We are creatures. We acknowledge that everything works together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Everything works out. God ordains everything to work out to the blessing of His people. And He does so. And we trust Him even if it doesn't look that way to us. We look at this thing and we say, that's not what I would have done. Right? How many things have happened to you in the last 24 hours or week or 2 weeks that you would not have done? Okay, well, fine. That just shows you that you're not God, and His decisions are different than yours would be. And what you have to do is submit cheerfully and joyfully to that. And when you do, you're freed. You're freed from complaining. You're freed from trying to control everything yourself. You're freed from the burden of attempted sovereignty on your part. It just liberates you from this this tendency or this perennial temptation to moan and complain. We are Christians who serve an omnipotent God, and because we serve an omnipotent God, we are freed to obey Him in all things. Are there any questions?
But I've been in to get the fear of God, you say you just kind of meditate on who He is.
You meditate on who He reveals Himself to be. To obtain and cultivate this fear of God, you meditate on how He reveals Himself. That means Bible reading and paying attention to what is stated about God. Paying attention to what the Bible says He does, what the Bible says His authority is, what the Bible says His attributes are. So, yes, paying attention to and meditating on the attributes of God as revealed in Scripture. His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience. To name just a few, His immutability. Let's pray.